Well, all right. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We want to cover chapter 17 and chapter 18 this evening. Now, again, just to kind of keep this thing in our mind, just so that we can kind of understand the whole timeline of all of this. Nation of Israel, they have left now the nation of Egypt. Their route took them down into what we refer to as the Sinai Peninsula. And then they head a little bit farther north there, and they cross over the Gulf of Aqaba, and they enter into Saudi Arabia. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us that Mount Sinai is not in the Sinai Peninsula. You remember, Paul tells us that Sinai was in Arabia, all right? So they cross over into Saudi Arabia, and they come there at the base of Mount Sinai, and that whole trip takes them about 90 days, give or take. They travel about 500 miles, and they are now parked at the base. If you Google Earth, that part of Saudi Arabia, this is what you come up with, and they're on that valley floor. They're going to be camped out there for a period of 1 year. And during that period of 1 year, Moses has gone up. He's brought back the law. He's brought back the blueprints for the tabernacle. And so now the tabernacle has been under construction. All of this stuff is going on. And so what we have in the book of Leviticus is the final month. Leviticus covers about a month period of time. And in that 1 month period of time, they're receiving instruction on the priesthood. They're receiving instruction on sacrifice, feast days. This is how we worship God. This is how the priests operate. It also dealt with things like public sanitation. What do we do with public health and safety and these kinds of issues? And so this is the final month before they're going to break camp and they're going to head their way towards what we would refer to as the Promised Land. Now, as we get into chapter 17... Chapter 17 is giving us both the instructions on who we are approaching and how we are approaching. Now, I think that what we're going to read here, this can be very difficult for the average American mind to grasp, because you and I, as Americans, we certainly don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told there's only one way. I think that the message of the gospel can be very offensive to the American mind. Why does there only have to be one way? Why can't all ways lead to the Lord? Something very interesting going on in our culture right now. The Pew Research Center, they tell us that over the course of the last 5 years, we have had this thing going on for the last couple of decades, and now it is really beginning to pick up speed. Those who identify themselves as being spiritual and religious. Now, what that means is that a person says, yes, I'm interested in spiritual things, and this interest reveals itself through religious activity. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I go on mission trips, I go down to the rescue mission and feed the homeless or whatever. And basically, they are saying that we put action to our spirituality. That number has declined in the last 5 years by 11 points. It has gone down from 59% to 48%, while at the same time, those Americans that describe themselves as being spiritual but not religious, those that say, I believe in God, but I don't read the Bible, I don't go to church, I don't really pray, I don't really follow any kind of organized type thing. I worship God my own way, all right? I got a great bush in the backyard, and I go back there and I meditate from time to time. That number has actually gone up now 8 percentage points over the last 5 years. So this thing is moving rapidly within the culture. And we have to understand there is a paradigm shift going on when it comes to spirituality and the American mind. And so what we find in chapter 17 is that the Lord is going to be telling us This is who he is. He's to be worshiped, and this is where he is to be worshiped. Very interesting. He says now in verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now speak unto Aaron and his sons and all of the children of Israel, and you say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying that whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp. Now, this is not barbecue. This is worship, all right? What's going on here is that this is animal sacrifice going on for the sake of worship, not for Memorial Day or whatever. And so they kill it, sacrifice it either outside the camp or inside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. The guilt of bloodshed shall be impugned to that man, and he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. So we cannot approach God anywhere that we wanted to. Back in Leviticus, the Lord is saying that if you're going to worship, you got to worship here. The way to worship me is through the tabernacle. Now, you remember as we went through the tabernacle and its construction in the book of Exodus, all the way through that thing, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it was looking forward to Christ, that Christ is the tabernacle. Very interesting in John chapter 1, as John introduces us to Jesus, he said he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. There is one way that we approach God, and that is through the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, it was this mobile house of worship. In the New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you try and worship the Lord outside of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a worship that is going to be rejected. Now, you'll notice that in verse 5, notice you bring it to the priest. Notice in verse 6, and the priest, if you're going to worship, you need a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, was the sons of Aaron. New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. Very interesting, 64% of Americans believe that God accepts all the worship from all religions, including Islam. Apparently, 64% of Americans have never studied the book of Leviticus, have they? And so notice then in verse 7, and it says this, that they shall no more, and this gives us insight. These Jews, they were no Boy Scouts. They shall no more offer their sacrifice to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Now, very interesting. The New English Translation puts it this way. No longer offer their sacrifice to the goat demons. NIV puts it this way. Their sacrifices to the goat idols. The Voice Translation puts it this way. They must not offer any more sacrifices to the goat demons with whom they have been unfaithful to me until now. Matthew Henry gives us insight on this. He says this, the word signifies a rough or hairy goats because it is probable that in that shape, the evil spirits often appeared unto them, and the Israelites themselves had learned in Egypt to sacrifice to these demons. Very interesting in Satanism today. What's the imagery of Satan? It's that horned animal, isn't it? And of course, all through archaeology, as we look at Egypt, we see that they had the goat guy going on, and the goat guy was always being worshipped. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown tell us this, that this alludes to the worship of Pan and Saturn, whose symbol was a goat. This was the form of idolatry enthusiastically practiced by the Egyptians, and the ceremonies observed in this idolatrous worship were extremely obscene, and the gross impurity of the rites gives great point and significance to the expression of Moses that they played the harlot. So, very interesting. God is saying to them, all right, you got to knock this stuff off. Isn't it fascinating? You talk about the grace of God. Here's a group of people. They're constantly giving pushback to Moses. And apparently now, behind closed doors, they're worshiping a hairy goat. And the Lord now is coming on the scene, and he's saying, guys, you've got to bring this to an end. Very interesting terminology that he uses here. Notice he says that it is harlotry. It is spiritual harlotry. Now, what is prostitution? Prostitution is where a person offers his or her talent and work for an unworthy purpose. You're selling yourself. We oftentimes realize that there are lines drawn. If you're a married individual, there are lines drawn, and when those lines have been crossed, well, that's harlotry. That's sin. We have emotional lines. Sometimes you hear somebody say, "Well, I had an emotional affair," where I gave a little bit, you know, too many of my feelings to this other person rather than the person that I'm married to. Sometimes we give ourselves physically to other people outside of the marriage, and that's physical. It's harlotry, all right? It is adultery, and we have been designed to be the worshipers of God. God has redeemed the nation of Israel for what purpose? That they would be a praise unto his name. Now, here's this group of people. It's supposed to be being a praise unto his name. And they're worshiping the goat guy, right? And so the Lord says, yeah, this is harlotry. We've got to bring this deal to an end right now. Now notice verse 10, very interesting. And whatever man of the house of Israel, or notice this also applied to those, the pilgrims, those traveling with them, strangers that dwell among you who eats blood, I will set my face against the person who eats blood and will be cut off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And notice that for it is the blood of the atonement for the soul. Now, therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you shall eat blood. So life belongs to God. Life is in the blood. If you run out of blood, you run out of life, right? I think we all understand that. But more important than that, notice that we're told there that it was the mechanism for atonement. This is what made an individual right before the Lord. So this was to be dealt with a lot of care. We were to be handling this in a very respectful way. You reach into the cupboard and you're pulling out a plastic bowl. Chances are you're not really being that careful with it, are you? But if you're reaching in there and you're pulling out great-great-great-grandma's china from the Ming Dynasty that's $100,000 per plate, chances are you're not going to let the kids wash that plate. Chances are you're going to be very, very careful with that you're bringing out, because you understand that it's precious. Well, again, as we were looking at the sacrifices, Christ is the burnt offering. Christ is the trespass offering. Christ is the peace offering. All of this blood was looking down the tunnel of time to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter calls what? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says that, look, we haven't been redeemed by these carnal things. We've been redeemed by the precious blood. That word precious there, it means of high price, great value, highly esteemed, very costly. And this was a lesson that dads and grandfathers were to be teaching to their children, that, look, you don't deal with blood in a haphazard way. That a child would watch their dad, watch their grandpa very carefully, make sure that all of the blood was drained out. And the child might say, well, why are you doing that, Dad? Why are you doing that, Grandpa? And they would look at that and they would say, you see this stuff? This is what brings atonement, all right? This is what's going to keep our sorry rear ends from going into judgment, all right? And so this is very expensive stuff, and it is to be dealt with the highest of sensitivity. Now, we had the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1940s and the 1950s all of a sudden come up with the revelation that blood transfusion, not just blood transfusion, but also organ transplants were suddenly now against the law. Yeah, you read this, you wouldn't figure it out, would you? No, what he's talking about here is blood transfusion and organ transplants. They tell us this, organ transplants are cannibalism. No, they are not, all right? And hence, inappropriate for Christians. Now get what they said in 1961 about blood transfusion. The blood in any person is in reality the person himself. Poisons due to personal living, eating and drinking habits, the poisons that produce the impulse to commit suicide, murder, or steal are in the blood. Moral insanity, sexual perversions, inferiority complexes, petty crimes, these often follow in the wake of blood transfusion, right? So what they're saying is, you go into the Red Cross there, and you get blood, and the guy next to you is a mass murderer. Well, the poor sucker that ends up with a mass murderer's blood is going to end up being a mass murderer themselves. Just absolutely ridiculous. None of this involves digestion whatsoever. And the whole issue has to do with, look, we just don't wolf this stuff down. We just don't get real sloppy around the grill with the blood of an animal. This is what the Lord has established to bring the covering for sin. And therefore, it is to be dealt with in a very respectful way, a very worshipful way, if you will. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 17, you can sort of, in a rough way, divide the book of Leviticus into two sections. 1 through 17, we've got the way to God, who can come to God, who has to be put outside the camp for a while, how is it that we come to the Lord, how is it that we worship the Lord. And now, beginning with chapter 18, he starts talking about, all right, this is how you come to church, the first 17 chapters, now this is how you live out in the world because you have been brought to the Lord. So this is kind of what we see in the Apostle Paul's writings in Romans and in Ephesians, where he gives us the theology of grace in the front half of the book, and then he gives us practical living at the end. This is how we apply our spirituality. So what we have now, beginning with chapter 18, this is how they are to apply this concept. We belong to God. He is our creator. We're now following him. How now do we live? Very fascinating to me that where he begins is with human sexuality. He begins with the very area of our life that most of us are either currently struggling in, or we have had huge struggles in our past, or we're going to have some struggles with them in our future. He begins with the thing that is one of the strongest drives, particularly within the male life. And this strong drive is to be governed by God. The first place that being in a right relationship should show up is in our sexuality. And yet I think that most of us would admit that it's an area of our life that many times can mock us because of the strength that it possesses and the temptation that is there. But here the Lord is now going to lay out for Israel, this is how that is to be expressed in my followers' life. My followers are not to be jumping from bed to bed. My followers are not to be very, very loose in how sexuality is demonstrated in their life. Now, notice that he says in verse 1, chapter 18, then the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now you speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them that I am the Lord your God. All right, so as the Lord begins to say, this is how you express yourself sexually. This is who is telling you to do it. You know, sometimes somebody tells us to do something, and we're like, well, you know, who died and made you God, all right? I mean, what right do you have to tell me what to do? Well, the Lord, as he gets into this now, is saying, oh, look, you listen to me. And the reason why you listen to me, notice now, here we have it again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Yahweh, this is Jehovah, whatever one of those names you want to use. I am I am the Lord, all right? I don't know what your resume looks like, but it ain't even close to my resume, all right? I am the Lord. And notice it's going to get repeated over and over again in verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 21, verse 30. You submit your sexuality to the precepts of the Word of God because He is Lord, all right? And He is laying out, this is how this stuff is to be manifested in our life. Now, notice that he says now in verse 3, now, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, notice, he's gonna live in them. And here we have it again. I am the Lord, all right? I don't want you to live like the culture you came from. I don't want you to live like the culture where you're going. I don't want you to live according to the cultural norms that are around you. This aspect of your life is to be governed by me, all right? I am the Lord. And very interesting that he says here, if you'll do it, you'll live, right? If you will do sexuality the way I'm telling you to do sexuality, you're gonna end up being very, very blessed. Notice over and over again, he says, my statutes, my judgments, my ordinances, my judgments, my statutes, or, you know, walk in my ordinances over and over again. This is me, all right? So let's notice now the first place that the Lord's lordship shows up, verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him. That would be a blood relative. To uncover his nakedness, this is old King James for have sex with, and notice again here that I am the Lord. So he starts now with this human sexuality, and he says culture is not to determine right and wrong. Well, you know, grandpa's culture said it was wrong, but now our culture says it's okay, so I guess it's okay. No, the Lord is saying culture has no say in the matter at all. If you are a follower of the Lord, right? If you claim that you have come to the Lord, you claim that you have a relationship with the Lord through the tabernacle, for us, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is how this aspect of our life is to demonstrate ourselves. So he starts out, and the first prohibition that he lays out here is that none of this stuff is to be going on in between blood relatives. Now, this is fascinating because this now is the first time in Scripture that we find this prohibition showing up, right? Now, you start out with Adam and Eve. Did you read the story this week? I forget what university it was. Now says they found yet again that all of us come from one man and one woman. Isn't that amazing? Now, you start out with Adam and Eve, and we are told that Adam, Paul tells us this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, Adam is the first man, all right? Then, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we are told that Eve is the mother of all living. Now, the reason why I point that out is that there are people that say, well, Adam and Eve were over here in the garden, and meanwhile, there were these other people over here. No, that is not what the Bible says. Adam was the first guy, and every living human being after Adam and Eve sprung from Eve. Now, people will say, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Cain got his wife. Jewish tradition says Adam and Eve had over 50 children. And where did Cain and his brothers get their wives? Obviously, from a blood relative, probably from a sister. And there was no problem there at all. In fact, Abraham was married to his half-sister. and there was no problem there. But what we have to understand is that Adam and Eve were pure in their genetics. And as we move through history, now we are about 2,500 years away from Adam and Eve. Mutations are starting to come into humanity. Genetic defects are beginning to show up. And the way that it works is that I have genetic defects. Talk to my wife, she'll tell you a lot about them. I've got these genetic defects. Now, if I have sex with a blood relative that produces a child, chances are that blood relative will have the same genetic defects that I have, and we will pass on to our child that genetic problem, and it might show up in some kind of a disability, some kind of a mental issue, or whatever. The farther away from my bloodline that I can marry, the farther my bloodline is from my wife's, what happens is that my bad gene will line up with a good gene. Chances are she does not have the same genetic issue that I have. And so her good genes will cover, mask my bad genetic makeup, and my good genetic makeup will cover hers. And so there is a less of a likelihood that our children will have problems from our genetic mutations, right? Now that we're 2,500 years away from that perfect couple, now this is going to be an issue. And so the Lord says, all right, sexuality is to be prohibited from blood relatives. Now, I don't know how much you are aware of this, but inbreeding is a huge problem. It is a huge problem in the world. It is a huge problem in the Muslim world because they do not have the same prohibitions that we find here in the law of God. Just to give you an idea of how big this problem is and how it is not going away, that 30% of all marriages in Turkey are between blood relatives. 33% of all marriages in Egypt are between blood relatives. 38% in Iran of marriages between blood relatives. 40% in Syria. 46% in Afghanistan. 48% of marriages in Libya. 60% of marriages in Iraq. 67% in Saudi Arabia. And 70%, where they are going nuts, by the way, right now, 70% of marriages are between blood relatives. Now, understand this. The risk for having an IQ lower than 70, which in the West is categorized as retardation, increases by 400% among the offspring of first cousin marriages. In Saudi Arabia, you can study 10 families to study genetic disorders, where you would need 10,000 families to study genetic disorders in the United States. So you understand, we are a Judeo-Christian nation. That was our founding. And in our founding, we have a respect for the law of God, which says, hey, you can't sleep with your sister. You can't sleep with your cousin, all right? These are out of bounds. But in the Muslim world, this is not going on even today. Listen to what the BBC says. 55% of Britain's Pakistani population is married to a first cousin, while British Pakistanis account for 3.4% of all births. They account for 30% of all birth disorders, all right? It's a huge problem. Danish psychologist, now if this guy is not killed by the end of the week, it'll be a miracle. He says half of the world's Muslims are inbred as a result of blood-related marriages, all right? So look, notice what the Lord is saying. Look, if you'll just do it the way I'm telling you to do it, you'll live. Right? He's the creator. He's the author of all of this. But yet we begin to think we're so sophisticated. We begin to think, oh, we're so scientific. We know more. Look, obey God and live. That was the message that he gave to Israel. That's a message that he's giving to you and I. Well, you'll notice verse 17, he talks about all of this being wickedness. You'll notice that he moves into then adultery. We understand that's totally out of bounds. And then it's very interesting that he would mention in verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, what was Molech? Molech was that metal god with those outstretched arms where you take a little baby and you would place it on those fiery arms and that little baby would be burned to death. You see, what do you do when you throw off sexual restraints like what they had going on in the land of Canaan where Israel was at? You end up with a lot of unwanted pregnancies. What do you do with an unwanted pregnancy? Well, in our culture, you abort. In that culture, you gave the baby to Molech. Now, the Lord is saying, look, we're not going to have any unwanted pregnancies here because you're going to do it the way I'm telling you to do it, all right? And if you don't, I'm going to be against you, and the Lord's going to tell them what's going to happen here in just a moment, which might be very prophetic concerning the United States. Notice what he says in verse 22. Now, this is all in the context of who you are not supposed to get physical with. He says in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal. Why does he have to tell us this stuff? You really wonder, don't you? You think we can figure it out on our own. But no, he's got to tell us to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Now again, very simple. Very simple, isn't it? I mean, we're just following the context here. I don't want you to allow sexuality to take you in this direction. I don't want you sleeping with your cousin. I don't want you sleeping with your mom. If you're a guy, I don't want you sleeping with another guy. Again, it seems to me to be pretty straightforward. But the gay theologian would say to us, what does the Lord Jesus Christ have to say? What is recorded that Jesus has said about homosexuality? Now, the short answer is, well, in what we have recorded, there is no record of him saying anything negative about homosexuality whatsoever. But of course, here is the problem. We do not know everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Do you remember as John was closing out his gospel, he said, I could not write everything down. If I wrote everything down, I suppose not all of the libraries in the world would be able to contain it. John tells us that he cherry-picked the episodes and the stories out of the life of Christ for a very specific reason. In chapter 20, verse 31, he said, but these, the stories that I couldn't write everything, but the stories that I've written to you so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. You see, this is why you want friends and relatives who aren't saved to read the Gospel of John. John was written for the purpose of bringing people to the understanding, my goodness, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And in that belief that they would have everlasting life. So when the gay theologian would say, what does Jesus have to say about homosexuality? You say, all right, well, look, it's true, there is nothing recorded that is negative, but I cannot say with absolute authority that he ever condemned it, but you cannot say with absolute authority that he condoned it. You see, the way that we answer that question, much is connected with this verse that's right in front of us. We ask them, what did Jesus say about bestiality? And of course, just as Jesus was silent in the Gospels on homosexuality, Jesus is also silent concerning bestiality. So if I'm going to use your logic concerning homosexuality, then it must be okay to have sex with animals, for goodness sakes, all right? Now, notice what we are told here. We are told that it is an abomination. Now, the gay theologian will take that Hebrew word, that toeva, and simply say that, look, this really means a taboo. You know, there are things that might be right in one culture that are a taboo in another culture. You know, for example, as we gather here this evening or as you leave, we're a mixed group, men and women. It's not unusual in a church setting to see a man and a woman that aren't in a relationship, that aren't married, shake hands, pat each other on the back, give each other a hug. That's completely acceptable in our church culture here. But if we move into a Muslim culture or a Hindu culture, well, that's a taboo. And the idea is that, look, in the right setting, the behavior is appropriate. And what the gay theologian says is that this word, abomination, it means that, well, it was wrong for them. Now, that's very interesting because in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says, six things does the Lord hate. Seven things are, this is our word, toeva there, abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, he that sows discord among the brethren. Are you going to tell me spilling innocent blood is a taboo? Are you going to tell me there are some cultures where God is cool with that? Well, of course not. Look, what we have to understand, 100% of the verses in Scripture that speak of God's ideal for marriage involve one man and one woman. Wherever in the Scripture it is laying out, this is what God wants. This is what God wants. 100% of the Scriptures that deal with God's ideal with parenting, it involves a mom and a dad, a female mom and a male father, and their unique roles in raising that child. Of the 31,173 verses in the Bible, you cannot find one verse that speaks of homosexuality in a positive, a benign, or even in an accepting way of homosexual union. It's just not there. All right, there is not one positive example of a gay couple found in Scripture. There are no instructions given to gay couples. And look, I have great respect for that person that says, your book is stupid, get it out of my face, I'm gonna live the way I wanna live, you're a fool, get away from me. I got great respect. I know where the guy stands. That guy is more in love with his lifestyle than anything. I can respect that, I really can. But that person that wants to come to the Word of God and to begin to twist and to begin to reinterpret, you gotta ask yourself, am I adjusting the Bible to fit my lifestyle, or am I adjusting my lifestyle to fit the Scriptures? Am I standing in judgment of the Word of God, or am I allowing the Word of God to stand in judgment of me? All right. So God makes it very, very clear here, doesn't he? That look, this is not, no, we don't take gays and throw them off the roof of our building. You know, we don't light them on fire. We treat them with great respect. We love them. We take them out to lunch. We invite them to our homes, and we show them the love of Jesus Christ. We don't wrap ourselves up in our self-righteousness. You are a sinner, the saved by God. Again, they have a point. The church goes very soft on a lot of sexual sins. We are tolerating serial divorce in the church today. You don't like your wife? Well, divorce her and go marry this one over here. You don't like her? Divorce her and go marry. I mean, what are we doing? We're going from bed to bed, but we have got a license from the city clerk of Fort Wayne that says that it's okay. But in God's book, I'm telling you, it is still adultery and it is still sexual sin. And we tolerate that among ourselves. And that's what opens us up to be accused of being hypocrites from the gay community. So there has to be a level of honesty, a level of love. And we need to get our front porch cleaned up before we start complaining about theirs, right? We need to make sure that we're living it ourselves before we're, you know, trying to get somebody else to live it as well. Now, notice how this thing ends. It's fascinating to me. He says, less, right? This is going to happen. You don't you don't control sexuality, the land will vomit you out. Also, when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you do not defile yourselves by them. And again, he clears it up. Why should we do what you tell us to do? I am the Lord your God. Very interesting. Back in 1934, there was a book that came out by a guy by the name of Joseph Unwin. He was a social anthropologist, and he wanted to study why do cultures form and why do cultures disintegrate. And he looked at 80 minor and 6 major cultures throughout 5,000 years of recorded history, and he came up with a fascinating understanding of what happened to them. He understood why they formed, and he understood why they disintegrated. He said, no nation that rejected monogamy in marriage and premarital sexual chastity, you don't mess around before you get married and you're faithful after you get married, lasted longer than a generation after it embraced sexual hedonism. In human records, there is no instance of a society retaining its energy after a complete new generation has inherited a tradition which does not insist on prenuptial and postnuptial restraint. We're faithful with our sexuality, and if we're not, we're going to crash and burn. He said, after a nation becomes prosperous, it becomes increasingly liberal with regard to sexual morality, and as a result, loses its cohesion. Why aren't we seeing that? And its purpose, the process, and I don't like this, is irreversible. History does not contain a single instance of a group becoming civilized unless it has been absolutely monogamous. So cultures form by being faithful in marriage, by being monogamous. He says, nor is there any example of a group retaining its culture after it has adopted less rigorous customs. The consequences that follow are terrifying. Very interesting, isn't it? You know, we look at our culture and we think our culture is being disintegrated because we don't have a wall down there on that border. We got to get a wall down there or our culture is going to do. No, we have got bigger problems than 600,000 immigrants coming into this country illegally. We got a bigger problem, and that is we are 1,000 miles away from God's standard of sexuality. And we are raising a generation that has unlimited porn at their fingertips. We have got kids coming home after school. There is no parental oversight whatsoever. Their minds are being flooded with images that are distorting their brain, and they're going to have great trouble in their adulthood. We don't really have any faithfulness within our marriages any longer. And this, according to Unwin, is what is going to be the undoing of our culture. Now, God is gracious, and so I pray that God overrides what Unwin says is irreversible. And I pray that God would bring revival to our lives, that God would bring revival to our church, and that God would bring revival to the land. And so we need to pray, Lord, have mercy upon us.